Evening, welcome along to our midweek Bible study. We're glad to have you with us yet again on another Tuesday evening. Before we begin, let me remind you, or perhaps inform you, that we are resuming church services as and from this coming Sunday. And we're beginning Sunday the 5th of July with two services in the morning at 9:30 a.m. and then another service at 11 a.m. I have emailed you or sent you by post a package of information concerning our procedures and what we're doing in order to maintain social distancing and to keep you safe and to make sure that our church is well maintained and hygienic and a place where you can come and feel at ease as you worship the Lord with us. Just to say that if you open that package, you'll find that you have been allocated to a particular church service. And we've done that in order to try and equal out the congregation to both services in such a way as to allow us to maintain the necessary spacing between seating. So if you open that package, you see your name and you're unhappy about the service to which you've been allocated, just let us know. There will be an officer from the church calling you this week, and just discuss with him what your concerns are, and if you wish to change the services from one to the other, I'm sure we can accommodate that, but we just need to know. And otherwise, we ask if you would just to stay on that service and not to chop and change week by week, but to come to that particular meeting. And this is just the first step toward normality. Of course, things are going to be quite different, and we are at this point going to find things very different, but we're hoping and praying that with the passage of time and hopefully with our health service dealing with the virus and the decline of the illness, that we will be able to resume greater measures of normality as time goes by. So do let us know what you think, and please don't be behind the door if you're unhappy about which service you've been allocated to. Or indeed, if you think there's something that we have forgotten or have overlooked or haven't done correctly, please flag it up to us. It's not a perfect science on our part. We're not claiming 100% infallibility on this. And I've no doubt that our procedures will evolve with the passage of time. Well, tonight we are in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 46. Psalms chapter 46 and verse 1 is where we'll begin our reading. A very familiar passage, at least as far as verse 1 and verse 10 is concerned. But let's read it together, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 46. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word. At the outset of the Reformation in 1520, after more than 3 years of constant conflict with the Pope, the great reformer Martin Luther was warned by public letter that he was facing certain excommunication if he did not recant of his doctrine of salvation by free grace. Luther responded to that warning by burning the Pope's letter and then producing a pamphlet explaining why he stood in defiance of the Church of Rome. Then in 1521, Pope Leo X issued the official excommunication of Martin Luther. And this prompted the Holy Emperor Charles V, who was the King of Spain at the time, to issue orders for his arrest and to place a very generous price on his head. On his way home, after the official announcement, Luther was met by a masked horseman and was taken to a castle in central Germany. Fortunately, he had not fallen into the hands of an enemy, but into the hands of a friend, Frederick III, the only man in Europe who was powerful enough to oppose Charles V. Luther then spent the next year at the castle at Wartburg, a walled fortress perched on a 1,200 feet high precipice. And from here, he translated the Greek New Testament into German, and he laid the foundations for the Protestant Reformation. And it was here, sitting in the confines of that mighty castle, protected by the rugged terrain on which it sat, its high position being almost unassailable with only a drawbridge for access, guarded by one of the most powerful men in the world at the time, Luther realized that his comfort had to come from God. And he recognized that his true protector was not Frederick III, but the Lord of hosts. And so Psalm 46 became Martin Luther's favorite psalm. When in his great distress he would call for the psalm to be read, saying, "Let us sing the 46th psalm in concert, and then let the devil do his worst." Well, it certainly seems like the devil is doing his worst in these last days. We're living in very turbulent and very troublesome times, I'm sure you'll agree. But like Luther, I want to turn to this great and familiar psalm and to consider what it has to say to us. Now, it's difficult to precisely say who wrote this psalm and what the backdrop to this particular psalm was. Unlike the other psalms in our series so far, this psalm is not directly accredited to King David. And various suggestions have been made, as to who wrote the psalm, whether indeed it was David or some other writer. And one of those that is suggested is King Hezekiah. And it's believed that King Hezekiah may have written this psalm when Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrian army, when King Sennacherib had sent his representative, Rabshakeh, to mock the God of Israel and to defy the God of Israel and to challenge the rule and reign of Hezekiah and to cause the people to surrender to Assyrian rule. And you know the story well. It's recounted for us in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and later in the book of Isaiah, how that King Hezekiah came before the Lord and laid his burden out before the Lord, laid this letter that he had received from the embassy of Assyria and laid it out before the Lord and prayed for the deliverance of Israel. And that deliverance came as the Lord moved to directly intervene in the situation and to destroy the Assyrian army. Judah and Jerusalem was delivered. And certainly the writing of the psalm, the language of the psalm, is somewhat reflective of the writings that surround that particular event. But again, we cannot say with 100% certainty that Hezekiah wrote this psalm, or that indeed it is related to that particular deliverance of Jerusalem and Judah. But what we can say is that this psalm readily falls into three parts. Each part is ended with the word Selah. Now remember, Selah affords a musical pause in the psalm, a moment of reflection, a moment to think and meditate about all that has been said to that point. You know, I wonder, should we not have a bit of a Selah in our own efforts at worship? You know, there are times, and I confess, that I know the hymns so well that I can sing the words and my mind is a thousand miles away. And really, that's not worship, is it? Because worship should really engage our hearts and our minds. And we should think about the words of the songs that we're singing, and we should be indeed caused to focus upon the Lord as the center of true worship. Well, let's look at this psalm, beginning in verses 1 to 3, where we see the protection of God. It says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Now many psalms begin with a description of the psalmist's trouble. But this psalm opens with a description and a consideration of God's help, of God's provision for him. God, he says, is our refuge. And we have discussed this thought already in this series, Living in the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 27, verse 5, we read, for in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. But I love what he says next. Here in Psalm 46, he adds to that thought of God being my refuge that he is a very present help in trouble. That phrase literally tells us that God is never very far away, that he is close by our side, that he's always at hand in times of need. I would say that God has a terrific response time. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me help you understand. A number of years ago, I was coming home late one evening after a church meeting, and as I pulled into my street, I saw very clearly a gunman approaching my neighbor's house. Now, my neighbor had already had an attack upon his property and upon his life at that home, and so I was concerned that this was going to be in a second attempt to murder him. And so I drove my car into my drive, went into my garage, and came out and kind of casually glanced down the street. Now this might make me sound terribly brave. I don't want you to think for one moment that I'm a man who likes to stand down gunmen. But I wasn't being brave, but somehow or other the Lord allowed me to be calm in this situation. And I began closing my garage door and I was just looking down the street, by which time I could see the gunman hunkered down behind some bushes. He obviously was aware that I had seen him and he was now hiding behind some bushes. I just left the scene and went into my home, and there I phoned 999 and informed the police that there was, I believed, a murder attempt going to take place upon my neighbour. Well, you would expect that there would have been lights and flashing, you know, lights and horns, police horns coming all directions. But that didn't happen. There was silence for quite some time. In fact, the police didn't arrive probably until about 25 minutes after I placed my phone call. And they came to my home and they began to question my mental health. They began to say things like, well, are you sure you saw a gun in his hand? Could it not have been perhaps a brush pole or a stick or something? Listen, when you grow up in Northern Ireland, you know what a gun looks like. And when you grow up in Northern Ireland, you know, a potential assassination when you see one. And so it seemed to me that the police were a little reluctant to get involved. And I can understand that. You know, what man, policeman or any other, wants to confront a gunman? But here's the thing, on average in this country an emergency response takes about 12 to 15 minutes. But friends, with God there is no such interval in time. When we are in trouble, he has promised to be there. He is a very present help in times of trouble. The psalmist then says, therefore. Now therefore is a word of reason. It's a word of explanation for a particular belief or action. Therefore, he says. He says that God is my refuge, if God is my strength, if God is a very present help in trouble, then we will not fear. Therefore, we will not fear. You know, over and over again, I see and I meet people who are gripped these days by fear, who are living in fear. And they repeat the same phrases over again. You've heard them. I've heard them. The world has gone mad. What in the world is happening? We're living in very strange times. And of course, we all have to worry about the virus hanging over us and to try and keep safe. But I would say, as I say throughout this pandemic, that you must keep things in perspective. Yes, 40,000 plus people have sadly lost their lives in our country. But remember, in World War II, 40,000 people lost their lives to German bombing in a very short period of time. In fact, 380,000 of our soldiers never returned from the battlefields, and some 70,000 of our citizens were killed. And to add, you know, to think beyond that, even in World War I, in one day at the Battle of Somme, 19,000 young men and teenagers were slaughtered on the battlefield. So, yes, we're living in difficult times, and sadly people are losing their lives, but we've always and often been through difficult times, and we will come through this difficult time also. And yet, that said, there is no doubt that certain events going on around us seem to be changing our world, and not necessarily for the better. The most alarming of these is not the virus. It's not even Islamic terrorism. The most alarming is the rise of this atheistic young generation who have bought into the philosophy of Marxism, not really knowing anything about its past and not fully understanding its implications. But what does the Bible say to us? It says, God is our strength and our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. Now notice the word though in verses 2 and 3. Therefore we will not fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof of these roaring waters. You know, we're living in fearful times. People are, as I say, filled with fear. And many people are living in ecological fear. You know, one of the great fears of man today that is often voiced, or sometimes voiced, is the fear that there's going to be a rupture in the San Andreas Fault, which runs all the way from Mexico up the west coast of the United States of America. And so the concern is that if this fault ruptures, a great landmass is going to separate from the continent and fall into the Pacific Ocean, and there's going to be a massive tsunami, and millions and millions and millions of lives will be lost. That's a fear that some people are living under. You know, even some people who profess to be Christians are living in fear. You know, recently I saw one of these TV preachers, you know, one of these charlatans that try to pass for Christians. And they had on there a character who said that God had given him a vision of an asteroid that was going to crash into the earth on the 13th of April in 2029, and that this asteroid was going to cause all kinds of problems. Well, no doubt if that asteroid did hit the earth on that date, it would cause us all kinds of problems. But the fact of the matter is that scientists have been tracking this asteroid, and they say there's absolutely no chance of it hitting the earth whatsoever. So, you know, when you hear that, you realize A, that this is not a new prophecy, and B, that it isn't even credible as far as those whose livelihoods are given to the searching space are concerned. Nevertheless, this fellow carries on with his assertion. He suggests that the scientists are all working together to, all conspiring together to tell a lie, to basically let us all, you know, live in safety and dwell in safety, and not realizing that this asteroid is coming. And he likens it to the third trumpet of the seven trumpets of Revelation, with the fall of the star called Wormwood. But regardless, the point I'm making is that people are living in fear of these things. But fear must not be our currency. You see, you and I are the subjects of God's love. And the Bible says perfect love casteth out fear. That God has not given us a spirit of fear. So essentially, whatever happens, and that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying whatever happens, though this happened, though that happened, whatever it may be, and he lists one calamity after another, terrible, natural disasters. He says, whatever happens, even if the very worst happens, and the earth is moved, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So we see the protection of God, and then I want you to see in verses 4 through 7, the presence of God. Now notice in verse 4, the italics as we read. It says, there is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms removed, he uttereth his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Now, as I said, you should notice that the fourth verse opens with two italicized words. The words, there is, and those words are italicized because the translators of the King James Bible have inserted those words for clarification or to help the reading to flow. But those words are not in the original. And so basically what you do read here in the original is this. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, a river. And you're being pointed in the direction of a river that makes glad the city of God. Now, if you know anything about the city of Jerusalem, you will know that it's one of the few capital cities of the world that is not located by or on a river. In fact, it's located on a mountaintop. And so there's no river there. Now again, this gives us reason to believe that this psalm may have come from Hezekiah's reign, because Hezekiah, you may recall, embarked upon a civil engineering program whereby he built a tunnel, a conduit, into the city of Jerusalem through the rock, which brought fresh water into the city, which strengthened her walls, and strengthened her against any siege that might come their way. So the psalmist, he has turned our attention now from the roaring waters of natural disaster, which terrify the heart, to a calm and gentle stream, which brings gladness to the people of Jerusalem. And he reminds us of that city, that God is in the midst of her. And again, that God shall help her. Boy, we should remember that these days, because Jerusalem doesn't have very many friends in the world. But I'll tell you who is her friend. God is her friend. And God shall help her, and she shall not be moved. It says that there's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early, literally when the morning dawned. Now, if you go back and you read the siege of Jerusalem under Hezekiah, you'll realize that God's deliverance of Israel or Judah took place overnight, and in the morning when they woke up, they found their enemies dead. Isaiah writes of this, and of course we'll study this later in the year when we continue our Isaiah series. But he said in Isaiah 37:36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000, 185,000 men dead. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine, you know, fearing for your life one day because there's a fearsome enemy just beyond the walls, and getting up the next day and peeking over the top and finding your enemy is strewn across the land, 185,000 bodies being wrapped up and left for dead. Now, of course, this scripture has not only got historical significance, but it has prophetical significance for the future. You see, the Bible talks about a time when there will be a river that actually comes through Jerusalem. In the book of Joel, in chapter 3, and verse 18, we read something of that river. If you'd like to turn in your Bible to Joel, chapter 3, and verse 18. It says this, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now remember, the phrase "in that day" is pointing to the day of the Lord, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. That's the valley of Jordan. So a fountain, a river of water, will come forth out of the house of the Lord and water the land of Israel. Ezekiel also, in Ezekiel chapter 47, speaking of the millennial temple, describes the same thing. In verse 1, he says, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house," that's the temple, "and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward," and on he goes for 12 verses, explaining the detail concerning that river that is to come. But the point is this: God's presence at the heart of his people is a reassuring presence. Notice how effortlessly God deals with his enemies in Psalm 46. Here's a psalm, here's a verse in verse 6 that is 14 words long. 7 of those words describe the action of the heathen, and 7 describe the counteraction of God. Now look what this verse says. It says, "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved." You know, the heathen is raging now. They are destroying our history. They are pulling down statues. They are renaming buildings. They are calling for the destruction of churches. They are seeking to destroy and overthrow Christianity. They have a secular worldview, and they seek a world without God. You know, Psalm 2 and verse 1 says this: "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" That's what these people are imagining. They're imagining a world much like John Lennon's terrible song, "Imagine," in which there is no heaven above us and no hell beneath, and in which there is no God. And they're pushing that agenda upon society. And you know what you get when you find yourself in a world without God? Here's what you'll get. History tells us this: suppression, oppression, perversion, abortion, persecution, totalitarianism. That's tomorrow's world if these people have their way, if things continue as they are. But notice the 7 countering words of God. "He uttered his voice, the earth melted." That's all it takes. All it takes is for the word of God to be spoken. By the word of God, the earth was made. By that same word, the heaven and the earth, which are now, are kept in store. And by his word, someday it will all be melted and renewed in a moment. Should those ideas fill us with fear? Not at all. Why? Verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. You know, I love being saved. Don't you? It's a wonderful thing. Think about it. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Then finally we see the peace of God in verses 8 through 11. We read, "Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Can you see how this fits in so well, particularly verses 8 and 9 with Hezekiah's experience? As I say, imagine waking up that morning that after God has dealt with the Assyrian army and seeing a sea of bodies just strewn across the landscape and realizing that God had acted directly on your behalf. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Now, this was cause for rejoicing. But at a yet future date, God will do this one more time, only on a much grander scale, when the armies of the entire earth are gathered together at his bidding into the valley of Megiddo for the last great battle of time. And historically, we read here in verse 9 that he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth in sunder the spear, he burneth the chariot in the fire. But prophetically, Isaiah and Micah tell us he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. In the words of the great brethren scholar F.W. Grant, he says he will make war against war. God will make war against war. And the very implements of it all shall exist no more. Blessed display of power, which shall everywhere make him known as God. Make the nations at last perforce to realize this and to exalt him over all the earth. Which brings us to that well-known 10th verse. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. What that means? It means let it be. You know, I have to keep telling myself this because, you know, if you're anything like me and you watch the news, you get worked up. You see all these characters out on the streets and they're destroying our cities and our towns and our government seem to be sitting on their hands and you get worked up. In fact, it's got so bad that I've stopped watching news. I can barely read the news. It upsets me so much. And yet with all, I'm the one who's in sin here. Because the Bible tells me to be still, to let it go, to relax, to realize that God is going to deal with it, that he has a handle on every situation. You know, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul addresses the believers in Thessalonica concerning their own persecution as Christians. He says an interesting thing to them. He says, and to you who are troubled, to you who are disturbed, to you who are upset, rest with us. Relax with us is literally what it means. Relax with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished from everlasting with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come. Paul says, relax. He says, be still. Know that the Lord is coming and he's going to deal with it all. You know, right now we have this business where people are expected to take the knee in what has become a trendy pattern and fashion to bow for the sake of the Black Lives Matter movement. Now, let me say right off, Black lives absolutely do matter. And where there is injustice in our society, and where there indeed may be the mistreatment of people through institutional racism, that has to stop. And Bible-believing Christians have always held that view. Always. You cannot believe in the Bible and condone the slavery of black people or other people. But the Black Lives Matter movement is not a movement just about racial equality. It's a movement that's taken a noble principle and is using it to a political end, because what you have in that movement is a political organization that is anti-Christian, and is indeed pro-Marxist. So whatever shade your skin may be, if you're a Christian, you ought not to take the knee to this particular movement. You know, recently our Foreign Secretary, Dominic Raab, found himself in hot water because when questioned on this very point, he said that he only took the knee to the Queen and to his wife. Those were the only two people that he would ever take the knee to. Well, Mr. Raab was wrong. Because someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. But until that day, we rest. We relax. We sit on the truth of God's word that God has it all under control. That He's our refuge and our strength. That He is a very present help in trouble. You know, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. But as we do, remember these words of verse 11, which are a repeat, really, of the words of verse 7, where it says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." It doesn't surprise me that Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," was inspired by Psalm 46. That's one of my favorite hymns. You know, the tune is not one of those hip and happening tunes, is it? You know, it's not the sort of thing that you can get your smoked ice out to and dance along with. But the words of that hymn are deep and powerful. And I love singing it. You know, not only because it's a great hymn, but because of its background. Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. Can you see Him behind those castle walls? Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great and filled with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts is His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. May God bless these thoughts to your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you are our refuge, that indeed, O God, you are with us. And Lord, we are so grateful in these uncertain and troublesome times that we have someone in Christ who is certain and who brings us calm and allows us to be still and to relax in the truth of your word. We're thankful today that in Jesus Christ we are on the triumphant side. And Father, we have not any call to exercise physical opposition to the things that we see. But Lord, let us get on our knees and pray for the souls of men. Let us pray for the lost. Let us pray for our nation. And Father, we pray that revival might come. And even with one little word, you would fell those who would seek ill upon our land, and in particular upon the testimony of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you. Thank you for tuning in. We'll see you all again, Lord willing, next week at the same time.